Well, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Joshua in our Old Testament in the first chapter. Joshua chapter 1. This is the time of year, as Pastor directed our attention to this morning, when we look back and also look forward. How did things go in 2025? And how might things go in 2026? And what should I give attention to? We might not put it exactly in these terms, but you could frame it this way. How can I prosper? How can I succeed? Is success in this broken world in which we live, the kind of world that we considered a little bit about this morning, is success even possible? Or maybe we should personalize it even more than that. In my particular circumstances, with the challenges that I'm facing or my family is facing or could be, is true success even possible? Well, we want to try to answer that question this evening from this passage. So would you read along with me as we read the first 9 verses of Joshua 1? Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We'll consider this text, and particularly the final few verses that we just read, under 3 headings tonight. And the first one is simply the context. These verses, of course, begin a book of our Bible, and they are an introduction to a book that is 24 chapters long. And as is common in any book, and in many books of the Scripture, the introductory verses really do set the table for the rest of the book. In this case, it lays out certain themes that are going to be developed, themes such as God's giving His people the promised land. He's promised it to them. He's given it to them, and they're going to take possession of it. And there are inhabitants, existing inhabitants in this land, and they're going to be conquered, and none of God's words are going to fail. And Joshua is going to lead them. These are themes that the Holy Spirit teases out, fleshes out in the rest of this book. But not only are these opening verses of Joshua an introduction, they're also at the same time a continuation. In fact, the very first word, you might even say letter in Hebrew of this book is simply the word and. It's translated here in our New American Standard Bible now, and that's a good translation. But the idea is that it's an ongoing story, and this is the next chapter. It's like you're sitting around at Christmas with family, and you're reminiscing. And you're remembering a time in years past, and so you tell part of the story, and then someone picks up from there and says, and then do you remember when? It isn't the beginning of a new story, it's the continuation of something. That's how Joshua begins. And it happened. Okay, and it continued this way. This isn't the first book of our Bible. It's not the first volume. It is overlapping. In fact, we won't take the time to necessarily notice this, but if you go back to the final chapters of the book of Deuteronomy and then you reread these opening verses in Joshua, you'll see the overlap. It's like a piece of fabric that's overlapped and then sewn to make a seam. And it's also not only an introduction to an entire book, a continuation of a story that is already five books long, but it is, of course, a very pivotal moment in the history of these people. Israel is finally on the brink of entering the promised land. This land was promised to these people in the 12th chapter of the Bible. This is over 4.5 books later. This is over 6 centuries later. And finally, they're on the brink of possessing the land that the Lord had promised them. They hadn't been in a position to do this as they were supposed to for 4 decades. You think about that. Some of you aren't 4 decades old. Some of us are. You think about Christmas 40 years ago. Okay. For 40 years, this promised land was to be theirs, but they haven't been in a position because of a lack of faith and because of the redirection of God in response to that lack of faith, and they're wandering through the wilderness. They haven't been in a possession to take this land. But now they are. But it's pivotal in more ways than just that. They're about to venture into Canaan. Now, I don't know what comes to our minds when we hear the word Canaan, but maybe it's the positive connotation of the promised land. It's full of the grapes of Eshcol. It's a lush, verdant land. It's the promised land. It's the most coveted spot on earth. But Canaan, for these people, was where all of these other inhabitants, these pagans, these adherents of false religions, these people with formidable walls and formidable warriors, it's where they lived. They're about to enter an adversarial environment. They're about to experience significant vulnerability. Jericho is just over the other side of that river. And even before they get to Jericho, crossing the Jordan itself was formidable. I mean, we might think that this is of lower significance than crossing the Red Sea. And perhaps the depth of the water, the seabed across which they walked was not as deep, was not as high. But Joshua 3:15 tells us that the river was swollen when they crossed. And this is a new generation, but the census of that new generation in Numbers 26 tells us that there are almost 602,000 men. That's not counting the ladies, that's not counting the children. And even if you say, well, there were these 2.5 tribes that were going to, they were going to stay on the east side of the Jordan, and that their men were going to go fight, but their women and children were going to stay back. Even if you don't count them, you still have millions of people that are going to cross this river into this foreign land. I mean, some of us have been on trips recently. There were 2 of us, or 4 of us, or 6 of us, and we were traveling, you know, 100 miles, or 200, or maybe 500 miles. We're traveling a long way, but can you imagine getting 2 million people prepared to make this kind of journey by faith through the Jordan River? This is a pivotal moment, not only because they're on the brink of entering this promised land, but in a way that would be vulnerable, that would be hostile. They're also at a pivotal moment because Moses, the Lord's servant, is now dead. That's actually how the book begins. The book is named for Joshua, but it begins with Moses. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. In fact, Moses is called the servant of the Lord 14 times in this book, in the book of Joshua, after he's dead. This is the man whom Deuteronomy 34:10, just a few verses previous in the scriptural record, tells us that since that time no prophet had risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Why was it so significant that Moses had died? Well, one reason was because he was the mouthpiece of the Lord. He was the one by whom God had recorded his covenant promises for these people. He, of course, had led them through the wilderness for 40 years. And now he's dead. This is a pivotal moment. But there's one more thing we want to notice about the context before we move along. And that is that what they were about to do, what they are going to be charged to do, what they are going to do as you follow along in the record of Joshua, yes, it was formidable. Yes, they would be vulnerable. Yes, Moses was dead, but this was the will of God. What was ahead for them was the will of God. Now, you and I don't have Holy Spirit-breathed scripture that gives us exact detail, that prophesies in exact detail what our lives are going to be in 2026. But we have the same confidence that they have, and that is this, that what happens, what God ordains in 2026, it is His will. And when we come to commands in His word to follow, that is His expressed will. It may be formidable, we may feel vulnerable, but it is His will. And so he speaks to all Israel in these opening verses. He is speaking to Joshua, but he's speaking to the entirety of this people as well, promising them that what he has given to them, they will go to possess. And he even marks out the dimensions of it, as we read of in verse 4. That's the context. But what we want to give to, in particular, is the second half of these first 9 verses that we read. And we come in verses 6 and 7 and 9, we come to a repetition. And when you're reading any part of Scripture, particularly a narrative, you are looking for phrases, for words, for sentences, statements that are repeated. And that's what should pop off the page to us. Verse 6 starts this way: be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and courageous. Verse 9, he asks a rhetorical question: have I not commanded you? And then he says, be strong and courageous. A charge. We looked at the context. Secondly, the charge. It is to be strong and courageous. These are synonyms. They're often used together. The first one we could understand as an exhortation to be firm, to be established. To be strong, this is of course not speaking of a physical kind of strength, a material strength. This is the kind of strength that evidences itself in courage. It's an internal strength. It's a spiritual strength. It is courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be firm and be strong in your soul. That's the threefold charge. This exhortation is often combined, and we see it actually at other pivotal points in the history of Israel. We find it in 1 Kings, in the charge given to Solomon about building the temple. We see it in 2 Chronicles 32, given to Hezekiah when he is facing the invasion of the Assyrians and Sennacherib. Let's notice something about what is attached to these three identical exhortations. Would you notice the first of these in verse 6? The Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous for. He gives a reason. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Okay, so that the first iteration of this charge has attached to it a reason. Why should Joshua be strong and courageous? Well, because God is going to enable him. God has staked his character to this commitment that he will enable Joshua to lead the people in possessing the land that he's promised. Now let's expand. That's a very specific promise to Joshua at a very specific point in biblical history. But let's expand on that by understanding it through a reference in the New Testament. Okay, we're very familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created, recreated in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, we're thinking about 2026. God has told us that by his grace, secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that God has prepared works beforehand for us to walk in. That's what the Lord is telling Joshua. He's saying to Joshua in Ephesians 2:10 language, I've prepared a work beforehand for you to walk in, and you will accomplish it. Joshua, be strong and courageous because you will walk in those works that I've prepared beforehand for you. If you look at the third of these three charges, verse 9, the Lord says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Here's another way of saying that. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be dismayed. He's giving another reason. First charge, I'm giving you a reason because I will enable you to succeed in the work that I've prepared for. Third statement of this charge, be strong and courageous. Don't tremble. Don't be dismayed. Here's another reason. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I will enable you to accomplish the work that I've prepared beforehand, and I will be with you. I will be with you wherever you go. Be strong. Be firm. Have strength in your soul. Walk in faith, because wherever you walk in 2026, if you're God's child, He will be with you. Be strong and courageous. Now, we've skipped over the second of the three charges. We're going to come back to that. But for now, we want to notice that this charge, this threefold repetition, has, in the first iteration and the third iteration, it has two reasons, two promises attached to it. Another thing that we want to notice about this threefold charge to be strong and courageous, it is in the context, as we've already noted, of Joshua leading the people of God to take possession of the promised land. The promised land. Okay, so that draws our attention to a promise. How far back does that promise go? Well, we might think, well, the Mosaic Covenant has a lot to do with the land and what God's people are supposed to do in the land. And Moses has just passed away, and so they're starting this post-Mosaic period, and so maybe the reference here has to do with the covenant given through Moses at Sinai. But actually, this promise goes back well before that. This promise is rooted in what covenant? In the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that Abraham's seed would be bountiful like the stars of the sky and the granules of sand by the sea. That there would be a land that they would inhabit. And that through Abraham's seed, actually eventually all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The threefold promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And so this charge to be strong and courageous is rooted in God's covenant faithfulness, in His promise, in His presence, I will be with you. And also, thirdly, as we consider this charge, we've noticed that it has these promises attached, particularly to the first and third statement. We've noticed that it is rooted in a covenant promise that goes back many generations. It's an unconditional covenant that God gave Abraham and all of his people. And this charge to be strong and courageous has a purpose to it. It has this purpose, that if Joshua, if the people he's leading, if the people in 2025 who are reading this book by faith, if we will accept this and respond to it in faith, then it will lead somewhere. We've already read this. It will lead, as it says multiple times in this text, to prosperity, to success. In fact, the second part of the last part of verse 8 there, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It's the only time in the Old Testament when those two words are paired together. Again, they're synonyms. And you have a little note beside the second of those, will have success, that could be translated act wise. You will act wisely. Like the righteous branch from the line of David in Jeremiah 23:5, it's translated act wisely in that context. So this isn't talking about a kind of financial prosperity, something that the world would maybe immediately appreciate. It's talking about a deeper, a truer, a more enduring kind of success in prosperity. This is the word that's used in Psalm 1:3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, what? He prospers. That's one of these words. He will make your way prosperous. You will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Your leaf will prosper. But what we're most concerned with tonight, and what we need to especially give attention to in terms of application, is our third point. The charge, be strong and courageous, in verse 6 has a reason, has a promise attached to it. The charge in verse 9 has, similarly, another reason, a promise attached to it. But the iteration, the statement of this charge, to be strong and courageous, that's given to us in verse 7, and verse 8 flows from verse 7, so we need to think of those two verses together. It has something different attached to it. But you notice again verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful. Or observe, give close attention to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. That would mean not turning from it, just a little bit to the right, or a little bit to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And then he zeroes in even more in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. The contrast to that is this. You'll meditate on it day and night. So that, for this purpose, so that you may be careful, or you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then your way will be prosperous and you'll find this true kind of success. So there are two things that are distinct about this second charge. First of all, we find that it says only be strong and very courageous. So the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Scripture here, he's focusing in, and he's kind of underlining, only be strong and very courageous. And then, instead of attaching a promise or a reason, he's giving us a responsibility. Be strong and courageous. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to trust the promises of God. I'm going to trust that he's prepared works beforehand for me to walk in. I'm going to trust that if I'm his child, wherever I go, he will be with me. That's true, but that's not all. The middle command says, be strong and courageous and do it this way, by being careful to do what God has commanded. And how are we going to be able to observe, to give close attention to doing what God has commanded? There's only one way. It's by not letting the book of the law depart from our mouths, but instead meditating on it day and night. So I've entitled this sermon. I know this is pretty deep in the sermon to give a title. The title for this sermon would be the way to be strong and very courageous. How? God has exhorted us to be strong and courageous. No, we aren't Israel. No, we're not on the verge of a promised land where we're going to have to fight militarily. But we are on the verge of another year. We do have God's will ahead of us. What he's revealed, we know. What is in his sovereign providence, we don't yet know. But we do have many commands in Scripture to, as we gave attention to this morning, to rely wholeheartedly on the Lord, to be firm in our faith, to be strong in God's grace, as we've been considering in 1 Peter. Okay, how are we going to do that? We're going to trust the promises of God. We're going to hold on to those promises. And we're going to do that especially by giving careful attention to God's words, and that requires meditation. The way to be strong and very courageous is to meditate on God's word. It's significant. It's been noted that God comes to Joshua, a political leader, a military commander, and the heart of God's instruction for Joshua is not political and it's not militaristic. The heart of his instruction for Joshua is what we might call devotional. It has to do with his meditation. You're an accountant. You're a manager. You're a teacher. You're a housewife. You're a teenager. The advice, the counsel that you need for 2026 isn't fundamentally in that particular discipline. You're not going to be able to find it on the internet unless the internet is pointing to truth in Scripture like this. Just like Joshua, even though our circumstance is far different from Joshua's, just like Joshua, what we need for what's ahead is this counsel. God comes to us and addresses us as his child, and he says, be strong and courageous by being careful to observe my words. And the only way to be careful to observe my words is you're going to have to meditate. The word law, given to us here in verse 7, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. And this book of the law, you know this word, it's one of the most familiar Hebrew words to us. It's the word Torah. Torah simply means instruction. But this isn't the kind of instruction that you go to YouTube and find a do-it-yourself sort of video, and you watch it for a couple minutes, and you think, and I'm not exactly sure how to follow that, okay, I'm gonna find something else. There's no law against that. There's no harm in that, other than you may feel like you've wasted 2 minutes. But the instruction of God's word is infinitely different because God's giving the instruction. It's God's Torah. God has spoken, and therefore it necessitates a believing, obedient response. And it has consequences. All of these words have consequences. Not because they're all explicitly stated, but because God has spoken. When God has spoken, therefore it has implications, necessarily, always. So we're told here to not let this book of the law depart from our mouth. Now, we're familiar with this verse. Many of you have memorized this verse. But if you hadn't memorized this verse, if you were reading it for the first time, is that the word you would have expected? Don't let it depart from your mouth. Well, you say, well, we're supposed to speak the truth, so I guess I can follow that. But we might have expected it to have said your mind or your heart or more generally your life. It says mouth. And then it contrasts it. Don't let it depart from your mouth, but meditate. Do we understand that connection? Because it is an intentional, spirit-breathed contrast. It's not just two loose ideas butted up against one another. Why does verse 8 say that God's word shall not depart from my mouth? Well, that is the negative to the contrasting positive. And we'll only understand that if we understand, and for many of us, you've been well taught, this is simply a reminder, we think about what that word meditate means. By far, the most familiar cross-reference to that word meditate is in Psalm 1:2. All right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, that is a hugely significant passage, but it doesn't necessarily give us in and of itself insight into the meaning of the word. But listen to these other translations of this very same verb, meditate. In Isaiah 16:7, it's translated moan. In Isaiah 31:4, it says the young lion growls, that's the word, growls over his prey. In Psalm 35:28, it says, my tongue declaring your righteousness and your praise all day long. The word declare, my tongue declares. Moans, growls, declares. Psalm 115, verse 7, the idols cannot make a sound. There's our word. Cannot make a sound with their throat. Don't let God's word depart from your mouth. Instead, meditate. What's the connection there? Well, think of these other ways that this word is translated. It's translated moan and growl and declare and make a sound. All of these have to do with sounding out thoughts. I don't know if you would say lions have thoughts when they growl, but they're communicating something, I think. All of these are communicative type of words. Our society views meditation in mystical ways, but this is a very down-to-earth word. It's not mystical. It's not hard to understand. It has the idea of muttering, of murmuring, of talking to yourself. This is conversation. It's mental conversation that you're verbalizing. You may not be audibilizing it. Okay, it may not be heard, but it is voiced, it is verbalized. It sounds funny to have the Lord tell us that we should talk to ourselves. We think it's strange when people talk to ourselves, when people walk around a store talking to some invisible person, and then they turn their head and you see they've got this little thing in their ear. Like, oh, okay, there is another person somewhere in the world coming through that earpiece. But in reality, there is a dialogue going on in our heads all the time. It's just that sometimes some people express that dialogue audibly. They're being sincere when they talk out loud to themselves. Psalm 1 and Joshua 1 are saying that we succeed, we have prosperity when God's words are our conversation partner, when we're dialoguing with God, with His words. The Bible has become the friend that we talk with the most. Psalm 2:1 uses the same word. It translates it, devises. The peoples devise, they plot a vain thing against the Lord, against His anointed. The stuff we scheme, the ideas we cook up in our heads, they should have to do fundamentally with God's words. That's what we're fixated on. And we're given the idea, both in Joshua 1 and in Psalm 1, that this is a preoccupation, because it uses this phrase, day and night. Meditate day and night. It's predominant. It's a preoccupation. And when you're preoccupied, other things really don't matter very much. Quite a few years ago, our kids were much younger, and a colleague at BJU gave Cherith and me a 50% off coupon to a steakhouse and said, "We'll babysit your kids." So we thought, well, this is a gift we should not forego. So we went to the steakhouse, and my wife's birthday is just a few days before Valentine's Day, so it's typically a popular weekend to go out to eat, and we waited to be seated 2 hours. All right, all kinds of people. I mean, it was standing room only. But we stood in the midst of all these people, and there was so much noise, and there were so many people, and we were going so little, you know, nowhere, that we had a wonderful conversation. It was just the two of us in the middle of all of this hullabaloo. We were preoccupied with one another. I mean, what else? You know, it was a wonderful time. Okay, preoccupation, it puts things in priority. It's able to have noise-canceling effects on the surrounding. Our flourishing, our success, our prosperity in 2026 has much less to do with our occupation than it has to do with our preoccupation. We all meditate. Whose words are you and I going to have dialoguing in our heads the most? We typically dialogue with ourselves, and that often doesn't head in good directions. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, said, "It's not he who reads most, but he that meditates most that will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." Brooks, of course, was not diminishing the significance of reading your Bible. But he's saying reading your Bible just in and of itself, and then leaving it and forgetting it, looking in the mirror of the law of liberty, and then leaving and forgetting what you saw, that's of little good compared to taking these words and having a conversation with them. Now, we need to notice something else, though, about this meditation. Notice again verse 8. "This book shall not depart from your mouth. On the other hand, in contrast, you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein." We need to notice that this meditation is directional. The point of meditation, biblical, spiritual meditation, is not simply to come up with some sort of heady theory that we mull over. This illustration came to mind. Maybe you were looking for a gift for someone in the last couple of weeks, and you did a lot. You really wanted to find the perfect gift. You did a lot of research, but it would be like doing all of that research and then not buying anything. Lots of meditation on what gift you should give, but no gift was given. Meditation is directional. It's heading in this direction. It has this purpose, so that you may observe to do according to what is written therein. It's directional. It's attentive. To observe. That word, observe, occurs 468 times in the Old Testament. It's a very frequent verb. And it's translated observe about 10%, a little under 10% of the time. So it's translated in a lot of other ways. Ways like this. Keep. So that you may keep to do according to all that's written therein. Or guard. Or watch over. Or care for. And oftentimes, 40 times actually, immediately after observe is this verb to do. So the Holy Spirit often combines these ideas. Watch, care for, look out for, guard, be attentive, so that you may do. I know very little about the Secret Service, but they call these groups that are assigned a Secret Service detail. I think that's a striking term, because there have to be an awful lot of details that those agents research and study and discuss and prepare for and hold together. They're observing. There's a thorough investigation, but it's headed somewhere. And this is essential. We would be remiss if we studied this passage tonight and didn't notice how many times obedience is thrust upon us in these verses. Be careful to do. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be careful to do. Have I not commanded you? And then Joshua does command them. He follows through. In the second half that we didn't read, the second half of this chapter, he does follow through. And the people say, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you as well. They recognize the Lord's appointment of this man. It is holistic. It's all the law. And it is only by the grace of God. We could apply an emphasis like this in sort of a contractual way. In fact, there is a distorted Christian teaching. It's not truly Christian. It goes under the name of Christian teaching called the prosperity gospel. It's a contractual kind of gospel. I do this, I give this money, or I pray in this way, or I attach myself to this ministry, and out of that, I automatically get the financial and the physical blessing from God. This is not that kind of prosperity. This is not contractual. That this is God giving them something. Whether it's God's promising them, and so he's given it to them in the promise, or whether we look at it in terms of God is giving it to them now as they're taking possession, they're acting by faith. Either way, it's a response to God and his grace. But it is obedience, and this obedience is the purpose of the meditation. Meditate, have this conversation, dialogue with God's words, make them your preoccupation so that you may be careful, so that you may be watchful in order to do what's written therein. You could summarize it this way. God says, I've given this land to you. You shall give this people possession of the land. You will lead them to this. So don't let these words depart out of your mouth, but meditate to carefully observe to do them, and remember, I will be with you. So, as we consider this coming year, dear brothers and sisters, we need to understand success and prosperity on God's terms. It's the only true kind of success. And that success hinges not simply on coming to services, not simply on having a Bible reading plan. It hinges on our meditation. I've tried to capture this applicationally with four concluding statements. And we'll close with these. Number one, we experience God's promised presence through His Word. God is with His people. In fact, because Christ has come and dwelt among us, and then when He rose from the dead and ascended on high and sent gifts, He sent His Spirit to indwell us. So God doesn't just dwell beside us, He actually dwells within us. Pastor Rush mentioned this morning. But we experience that. We make use of it. We benefit from it, you might say, through God's Word. We have to connect these thoughts. For the Lord God is with you wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Wherever you are, whenever you are, meditate on God's Word. The Lord is with you wherever you go. Those two thoughts go together. The beloved hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," says, "Pardon for sin, a peace that endureth, Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow." How do we know those things? How do those things benefit us? Because we're meditating on them. We're on the final lap here in these last days of 2025, the final lap of a season where we've been celebrating, we've been glorying in Emmanuel, God with us. How are we going to take this glory into the new year? We're not going to take all the trappings of Christmas with us, and that's not all bad. But God will be with us. How are we going to receive the benefit from that? It's going to be through meditation on God's Word. We experience God's promised presence through His Word. Secondly, we bridge from Scripture to obedience through meditation. We bridge from Scripture to obedience through meditation. One of the Puritans, Edmund Calamy, pictured it like this, like three doors. Meditation is like walking through three entrances. The first is the door of understanding. You're reading your Bible, you're listening to preaching, you're in family worship, there's a door of understanding. Second door, there's the door of the heart. Okay, you're taking possession of it. You're taking it to your heart. You're personalizing it. You're meditating, understanding the heart. And then his third door is the door of conversation. And what he means by that is lifestyle. In other words, application. Meditation is moving toward application. What does that mean for you? Well, I'm just going to be suggestive here. Many of you have already thought about this. But it may mean for some of us here adopting a Bible reading plan. A plan that doesn't automatically make you a meditator, but it gives you structure, it gives you a goal, it sets a commitment before you. For some, it might simply be taking a first step and saying, I'm going to commit to reading my Bible in a systematic way this year. Maybe it means starting every morning by reading a passage of Scripture like Psalm 1. Every day this year, get up, read. Pretty soon you'll be quoting Psalm 1. There's a brother in our congregation. I think he addressed this to our men a few years ago. A while back, he He decided he was going to write out some verse cards, and he was going to review the first thing he did before his feet touched the floor in the morning. He's going to review those verse cards. Maybe you need 3 verses, 5 verses, 2 verses. You write them out, and the very first thing you do in the morning is you give those your attention. Maybe it means a new method of making the fruit of your time in God's Word portable. Instead of walking away empty-handed. Maybe you need to buy a stack of 3x5 cards so that you can carry around your meditation for the day. Maybe you write a prayer from it. I read this very convicting statement a few months ago. The author said, if you can't turn a Bible passage into prayer, you probably can't turn it into practice. I think he's right. If we can't turn a Bible passage into prayer, we probably aren't going to turn it into practice. What are we going to do? Maybe it means covenanting with yourself to read your Bible before you check your notifications in the morning. Maybe it means commitment and a concerted effort to spend less time listening to digital voices. Just a few days ago, I read this. This was I don't know that this person is a Christian. It was attributed in a Christian book I was reading. But he says, the internet, seizes our attention only to scatter it. All of this access to information out there, it seizes our attention. It's designed to seize our attention, and then it scatters it. It's really hard to have a conversation with God and His words when our mind is in 100 different directions. Maybe it means asking your sibling or your spouse or a friend to hold you accountable, to expect once a week, ever so often, a text describing some of God's words that you've been dialoguing with. Grab hold of a thought and don't let it go. That's meditation. It's like a tea bag. I think the Puritans use this illustration. It's like a tea bag. Okay, I mean, you can make tea in the microwave. But as far as I'm concerned, that's not real tea. All right, but hot boiling water, and you let the tea bag seep in there, and you let the hot water bring out its... That's meditation. But that's going to take effort. It's going to take commitment. It's going to take saying no to some things. It's going to take believing what these verses say, that the only way to success is to meditate toward application. Quickly, number 3. We help kindle each other's flame by meditating together. We help kindle each other's flame by meditating together. The Lord tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. Moses has already told Joshua in Deuteronomy 31 to be strong and courageous. And then at the end of the passage in Joshua 1, the people tell Joshua to be strong and courageous. That's instructive. The Puritans pictured this. They called it conference, this talking about God's words together. They pictured it as sticks in a fire warming one another. Meditation isn't just a solitary activity. Psalm 1:2 contrasts meditation with listening to the ungodly, but the contrast there isn't be by yourself instead of being with other people. A spiritual life is best cultivated, yes, by personal devotional time, but also, as a result of that, with spiritual conversation, with the meditation, the dialogue that I'm having with God's words myself, with that bumping into other people. The more we meditate individually, the more positioned we'll be to edify one another collectively, the less awkward it'll be. We have a response. Dear people, we have covenanted together as a church to help one another pursue godliness for God's glory. Part of that is by helping kindle each other's flame in meditating together. And finally, we can prosper. This kind of prosperity. We can prosper no matter the circumstances. We're not told in Genesis 39 that Joseph meditated on Scripture. There wasn't actually any Scripture that had been written for him to meditate on. But clearly, Joseph had communion with God, and it showed. The leaders in Egypt knew it. Potiphar saw it. Eventually, Pharaoh sees it. God is making this man prosper. It's one of these words. And Joseph was in very difficult circumstances. We can prosper no matter what our circumstances by meditating toward application. And remember, if you're God's child, He will be with you every step of that way.